Brother John, I know that all of these people are glad to see you, but there isn't anybody in this building that's happier about seeing you than myself. But I want you to know I was ready.
Thank you. Thank you. I agreed almost a year ago to be chairman of the Texas Baptist State Convention's committee this year on the order of business, the program committee. And when we finished all of our work and set the program, got everybody enlisted and set and printed, I thought my work was done. Then they told me, you have to be at the convention. You have to run the whole thing and tell them when to sit down and when to get up and all that stuff and control the clock on the debate and call for motions and all that good stuff. And that's not really my thing. And so we went out there and finished. It's finishing tonight. And we had word that our closing preacher, Dr. Ed Hill, the great black preacher from California who we had enlisted to come in tonight and close out, was probably not going to be there. And so the state officers and the program committee, unknown to me, got together and decided that I was the nearest thing to Ed Hill you'd find. And they had me lined up to bat, and I was with fear and trembling. I really, really did not want to stay. And we got in there this afternoon. So after the last business session, I was able to sneak out, and we landed at Andrew Airport at 6:35 and rushed down here and barely made it. It's sure good to be here. All right. After January, no more of that nonsense. Okay. If you have your Bibles, where else? Revelation, huh? Chapter number 3. Now, let me say that nowhere more than in tonight's message and last Sunday night's, Wednesday night's, is it important to remember that these are not only churches, but church ages. In the great book of Revelation, beginning next Wednesday night, business fixing to pick up. We start in chapter 4 next Wednesday night. And that's the beginning of the prophecy of Revelation. And it bursts onto the scene with the tribulation that cleanses and purges the earth. And it is really exciting because it's our time and it's just around the corner. The first chapter was a picture of the historical Jesus. The second and third chapters, letters to his brides, his churches. And let me just say again that it is extremely important to remember that these were not only seven specific historical churches, but those letters, and if you would visit them in the order that they are written to here in these seven letters, you would form a crescent, each of them about 30 or 40 miles apart, one right after the other, almost a complete circle. But more than that, remember that each of these seven churches we have seen also are pictures not only of every church, and we found ourselves in some of these, the good and the bad, but also they are pictures of the seven ages of church history. And it is very critical because the one we studied last Wednesday night, the sixth age of church history, and there are seven. God always does things in sevens. That's the number for completion, perfection, when he finishes something. 7 days, 6 days of creation, a day of rest, it was all done. First day of the week, things start over, we worship the Lord. But last week we looked at the sixth age of church history. And that's the Philadelphia church age that's characterized, the church of the open door, by evangelism and missions, a tremendous last in time surge of outreach to the world. And we saw that that happened between about 1750 and about 1920. And I suggested to you that if you were to stand here tonight and recite every great name since the apostles in Christian church history, 90% of them would be from 1750 to 1920. It's been an age of tremendous explosion and spread of the gospel. The doors of the world wide open. And since about 1920, it's begun to tail off. And I think it'll completely phase out probably by the year 2000. That does not say that nothing is happening right now. In fact, the next 10 years may be the best. I really don't have precedent for it biblically, but I just think, from what I know about the heart of God, that somehow before the church age closes completely, the open door, and the seventh and last age of church history, the one we're going to study tonight, the Laodicean church age, the one of the liberal dead church that makes God sick at his stomach, and that's the one that goes through the into the tribulation, not us. I think if I were God, I would just somehow, before that rapture, I'd give the world one last chance at a great revival. I think that's happening now a little bit. So you and I stand tonight at the end of the Philadelphia church age, the end of the greatest era of evangelism and missions the world's ever known, and the beginning of the Laodicean church age. Now, some of both are going on now. They're overlapping. These don't start and stop by the calendar. And so we come to the final church that Jesus addresses, which I think is far more significant in that it was a church, but it is the church age that is the last one. And I want to say this again. Jesus said very clearly, we saw it last week, that the Philadelphia church age, he will not bring upon it. He will not bring upon it the hour of tribulation and trial that shall come upon the earth. That's tribulation. Now again, these things don't start and stop by clockwork. They all overlap a little bit. So that is not to say that the church will not suffer some. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in some places in the world are suffering at this very moment. And that is not to say that some Laodicean churches don't exist today. I believe they exclusively exist, as you keep going back to the core and the cause, by liberal theology from schools of higher learning. But it is to say that his precious bride, believers in Jesus who are really saved, no matter what denomination you're in or whose church you're sitting in, will be caught up and will not go through the tribulation. Because he says so, because the purpose of the tribulation is to purge the earth of sin, because Jesus has no interest in reigning on this kind of a world. He's going to reign in a world of righteousness. So he's got to purge this rebellious world. And we're going to begin next week, get into the tribulation and see an unbelievable era of God purging this earth of its sin and rebellion. He's not taking the baseball bat of his judgment after his own bride. He's not beating up his kids. So we need to get that straight. Again, that is not to say he does not deal with us and chastise us and correct us, and that there will not be some suffering. But as an entity, when the Philadelphia church age comes to a close, the rapture of the church, we've been down here on earth seeing what's going on so far. Immediately in chapter 4, verse 1, you're going to see we're in heaven looking down at what's going on. It's a meanwhile back at the ranch perspective, and the world catches the judgment. We're in heaven, we're looking down, seeing that happen. We've been removed from the world. So we come tonight to a study of the Laodicean church age. Let's just begin by reading it. The last one of these letters to the churches in the last age of church history. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel, the pastor, the shepherd, the leader of the church of the Laodiceans write. And incidentally, folks, that's something he hadn't said before. You're going to see the significance of the church of the Laodiceans. Write, these things saith, and let me remind you that he always addresses himself, refers in the second person to himself, by some characteristics of himself that were presented in chapter 1 in the eternal image of himself, which are pertinent to this church. And you see, folks, the main thing that causes the Laodicean church to happen is it doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't believe the Word of God. And so he addresses them the thing they need the most, and that's confidence, certainty, absolutes about truth. Thus saith he that is the Amen, the faithful, the true witness that doesn't lie, the beginning of the creation of God. Our Mormon friends who deny the deity of Jesus and don't admit it use this to teach that Jesus was a created being. Well, I'll show you in a few minutes that the Greek just blows that in the creek, and that is not what this means. The Greek in the creek, okay. Verse 15. I know thy works, this is what he says to that church, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou were hot or cold. You say you wish they were cold? Yes. I'll tell you why in a minute. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. If you are, pardon my Oklahoma here for a minute, a half-hearted church makes God sick at his stomach. He is seen here as expurgating, vomiting the church because it makes him sick. It's a lukewarm church. Because thou sayest, and to the contrary, see, they thought they were hot stuff. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. We'll see why of all the congregations this bunch would say that. And I have need of nothing, and yet thou knowest not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest indeed be rich. Isn't that amazing? Even to this apostate church, in his grace, he's giving him a chance, an invitation. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, that is indeed rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness not put on display, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see indeed. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He still loved the apostate church. Let me tell you something. Jesus loved Judas. Jesus loved Pilate. I'm not going to say Jesus loved the devil. I don't believe that. There's never been a human being that Jesus didn't love. As many as I love, even them, he gives a chance. I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup. That's always eating together. It's always the word for expression of intimate fellowship in the New Testament. With him and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, better listen up. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That begins by saying, I wish that thou wert hot or cold. Well, obviously, he wishes they were hot. That's not difficult to understand. He was pleased with the Philadelphia church because they were red hot in their zeal. It is the only church, other than the suffering church, that he makes no correction to, no condemnation, only commendation and encouragement. The Philadelphia church gets no rebuke. Why? They are the nearest church to the heart of God. They are evangelistic. They are missionary. They are hot. You know the difference in evangelistic and evangelical? Many people not in the know often use those terms interchangeably. We say we are evangelicals. And in that sense, we are. By that we mean we believe, we ascribe to the general body of truth held about the basic doctrines of the faith that we share in common with other denominations. I say again, to be evangelical means that we hold a common general body of truth about the basic doctrines of the faith with other mainline Protestant evangelical denominations, such as the deity of Jesus, the inspiration of scriptures, the virgin birth, salvation by grace, the lostness of man, the death of Christ, substitutionary death for our sin, the bodily resurrection, and the coming of Jesus Christ. Those are the basic doctrines of the faith. Methodists believe those, Baptists believe those, Pentecostals believe those, Presbyterians believe those. And so we're all evangelicals. We may vary on our views of tongues, or vary on our views of the means of immersion, and vary on some secondary issues. But we are evangelicals. We hold the truth. But listen to me. Most of the evangelicals in America are not evangelistic. An evangelical truth has, church has the truth. They believe the right thing. And pin them to the wall and push them and force them hard enough, and they'll tell you what they believe, and it's generally right. But an evangelistic church has the truth, and they're dishing it out hot and heavy every Sunday. They're selling it on the front burner. See, an evangelical church has got the truth, but they got it on cold storage. It's in the deep freeze, and you got to wade through all the falderai, and they'll finally tell you what they believe. Boy, you go to an evangelistic church, they got the truth too. It won't take them 5 minutes to tell you what they believe. They're cramming it down your throat. They're advertised in the paper. They're hollering about it under tents and on the street corner. That's an evangelistic church. And that's what he means by a hot church. It's on the front burner. It's not on cold storage. The evangelical church has got the truth on cold storage. Evangelistic church has got the truth, and they're serving it up hot every Sunday. Now, he says, I wish you were hot. That's obvious. But what does he mean when he says, or I wish you were cold? Well, by way of contrast, on the one hand, he means anything but what you are. Lukewarm, half committed, making me sick. But I'll go beyond that and say, here's why I think he says, I wish you were cold. Why is it better to be cold than to be lukewarm? To be hot better than lukewarm is obvious. Why cold better than lukewarm? Because cold is a sign of lifelessness. We talked about life tokens, remember? That breath and pulse and blood were tokens of life. I'll give you another token of life. Warmth. The body of a human being or the body of an animal that is deceased is cold. Where there is life, there is warmth. He said, I wish you were cold. Because if you are cold and lost and dead, you're easy to reach. Let me tell you something. It is far easier to go to the Star of Hope. It's far easier to go to death row. It's far easier to go to the brothel or the back alley where people are lost in sin and bound by sin and going straight to hell and know it and tell them the truth and get them saved than it is in a half-dead liberal church. Because, see, they think they're okay. And they want to argue everything on a pseudo-intellectual basis. You take an old boy who's hooked on drugs, or he's an alcoholic and he can't get loose. He's hit the bottom of the barrel. He's a dead fish. He knows it. He's reachable because he knows he's lost. Old preachers used to preach on being lost a whole lot. They used to say, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. The problem with too many evangelicals in high churches is they don't know they're lost. Incidentally, Troy, I saw your mom in Lubbock today, and she's fine, and said to tell you hi. But the old boy out there who's lost as a goose, you tell him about Jesus, he knows he's lost. Very easy for him to be saved. He says, I wish you were cold. I wish you were cold and dead and lost and knew it. Well, I think they were lost, but I don't think they knew it. So he says, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm and you make me sick at my stomach. Now, I want to point out a very significant thing. This is the third time in my ministry that I've taught Laodice Revelation, and many times I've studied it and read it. I never saw this, and Monday out there in Lubbock at the convention, I was going over those notes for tonight, and then again yesterday, and again today, and Monday it just, bang, jumped out and grabbed me. Don't you like when the scriptures do that? Under the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans write. Hey, folks, this is significant. He does not say the church at Sardis or the church at Ephesus or the church at Philadelphia. See the difference? The church is his bride. It is his church at Philadelphia. It is his church, which just happens to be located in Smyrna. It is his church, his bride, which just happens to live in Sardis. But this Laodicean, dead, phony church is not his church. He says, this ain't my church, this is your church. See, this is not my church. This is not my bride, the church that happens to be at Ephesus. He says, this is the church of the Laodiceans. This is your church. In my church. The fact that he says the church of the Laodiceans rather than the church at Laodicea is most significant. I think Jesus, by the symbolism of expurgating them from his mouth and his stomach, is totally disassociating himself with them, and he just snails it down further here in this expression. And when a man and his bride are husband and wife, they're one flesh, literally, physically, actually. Just so. With Jesus Christ, we are one flesh, one being, one spirit. We are referred to as being in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And Christ being in us, the hope of glory. Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So we're in Christ. Christ is in us. We're seen as one. But this unbelieving, liberal, putrefying, sickening church, he will not let be in him. He expurgates it and totally distances himself from and disassociates himself from this dead, apostate, liberal, unbelieving church that makes him sick. And so it is significant that he disassociates himself from them, disowns them. When I say disowns, an apostate person, to apostatize does not mean to lose your salvation. I mean, the apostates were, to which Jude refers, were all lost hypocrites, not saved people who lost their salvation. When he disassociates and disowns them, it is not because he got rid of his own bride, but these hypocrites were never his at first. And so the symbolism of the removal of the oneness of in Christ and Christ in us from his being and the expression, the church at Laodicea, or the church of the Laodiceans, which is, this is your church, this is my church, which he refers to every other place but not here, are most significant expressions of his displeasure with and disassociation from and removal of from their his person, this group of apostate people. Laodicea was discovered and built by Tychus 250 years before Christ. He named it after his wife. Who can guess what his wife's name was? What? Somebody guess. What was his wife's name? Laodicea. Oh, wonderful. Now, my next question is, who is buried in Grant's tomb? All right. He named this place after his wife, Laodicea. And appropriately, it was called, what? Laodicea. Good. Sharp bunch tonight, Phil. What did you preach to these people before I got here? Okay. Now, Laodicea was two or three things. It was the capital of Phrygia. It was the medical center, and there they developed an important eye salve, we'll talk about it in a moment, which is significant in what he says. It was the medical center of Asia Minor, and also the capital of Phrygia, so it was a political and business and medical center. But a very significant thing is that it was the fashion center of the world. It was the Paris of its day. And the reason it was this. They had bred a very high-powered type of goat that had the most beautiful black, fleecy, shiny garment, sheep and goat, I suppose, known. And they were known for their gorgeous black costuming in their dress. People from all over the world, when you really wanted to get up, wore Laodicean black. This was a church, however, with all of its astute political and business and educational and social fashion, was totally dead and sterile and impotent and lifeless and lost on the inside. One might expect to see in front of this church on Sunday morning people driving up in block-long chariots and sashaying in one at a time, displaying their lovely finery. But he said, this church, though you say you are, you think you are increased with goods, need nothing, you are in fact wretched and blind and naked. The intellect of the head, the medical emphasis on the body, the fashionable clothing of the exterior were everything, but they were the only thing. The lights were on, but nobody was home. This is a church that wasn't a church. It was no more a church than taking a warehouse and sticking a cross up on top of it makes it a church. This is the church that wasn't a church. I was preaching down in Corpus Christi some years ago, the second of two crusades with all of our Baptist churches down there in the Coliseum. A wonderful, wonderful time. And one of the men who was the chairman of one of the committees had us out to dinner and took me down to see his business. You know, it's the sparkling city by the sea, and there are pretty water and docks and ships and all. And we walked in, and there were just boxes and parts, and I couldn't tell much what it was. The name of it was the Jones Boat Company. And I said, what are all these boxes? He said, they're airplane parts. I said, why? He said, that's our business. We make airplane parts. I didn't ask him anything else. I didn't know if he was pushing drugs or what, but you know, just putting Jones Boat Company on the outside of a building doesn't make it a boat company, does it? May make it an airplane store. Just writing church across the bricks doesn't make it church. It is the apostate church of the New Testament. Now, emphasize that they had tasted, but they had denied. They had a form of religion, but no real Christianity. Now understand, we've studied Jude before, that all of the illustrations that Jude uses of apostates are the worst libertarian, idolatrous, unbelieving people of which you can imagine. An apostate is not a person who is a saved person that loses his salvation. They're an out-and-out sinner who's dressed up in the silky finery of religion, and they die and go to hell, and they will eventually turn their back on God and go away from God, not because they lost their salvation, but because they really never had it in the first place. Interestingly, in Colossians 4:15, don't turn, but Paul says, greet my brethren in the church at Laodicea. He made it clear that it was a church, not the church of Laodicea, a real church, that there were spiritual men and women that lived there that were members. And he loved them and honored them and sent his respects. That was the year 65 AD that Colossians' letter was penned. He says, greet my brethren, tell them hello. I love them in the Lord in God's church down at Laodicea. But 95 years later, 30 years later in the year 95 AD, it was the church of you Laodiceans, your church. That is how fast liberalism can kill a church and kill a denomination. I don't think there's a scholar, I don't think there's a knowledgeable person would study the works of Barth and Bonhoeffer and Niebuhr, etc., that would not agree that the churches that are the evangelical but apostate dead churches, the Laodicean churches of our today, all started from German rationalism and higher criticism and questioning the Word of God. It won't take Southern Baptists any longer than it took any other denomination. If what is happening in our denomination that was trying to reverse that trend doesn't keep happening and isn't successful. It only took 30 years to bury Laodicea. And what is taught in the schools becomes what's taught in the pulpit, and what's believed in the pews. What we believe affects our behavior. 30 years is all it took to kill the church at Laodicea. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to whom I referred, you see, folks, one of the big questions about liberal educators is that, for example, the first 13 chapters of Genesis is not true. It's mythological. It's allegorical. You know, if I were the devil and I were going to try to discredit the Word of God, I think I'd start in the first of it, wouldn't you? Cut that down or you're going to chop it all to bits. But I'm going to tell you something. I've read again the first 13 chapters of Genesis, and there's a whole lot more than a worldwide flood and Noah and Adam and Eve in there. Enoch's in there, Methuselah's in there, and in no other passage of the Old Testament is the Spirit of God as careful to chronicle the ancestry, the descendants, the people who lived, how old they were when their kids were born, what their names were, how old they were when the next kid was born, how old he lived, how old he was when his kids were born, how old they were when they died. I mean, it is a detailed, specific record of truth. Here's my problem. If Adam and Eve were not real people, then when Paul says, as sin came by one man, Adam, so salvation from sin by one man, Jesus, came, if half of that's not true, how do I know the other half's true? If you start picking and choosing, this is and that isn't, somebody's got to be the final judge and jury. And Bonhoeffer has reduced the entire New Testament to only 1,000 verses that he says are really inspired. And one German theologian has reduced that list further, only 14 verses. That's what unbelief can do. That's what it did there. That's what it can do in a denomination. He has no word of commendation for them. Nobody was saved in that church. No wheat. It's all tares. Now, are we surprised then that Jesus addresses himself as the Word which is real? He doesn't talk about judgment. He doesn't talk about compassion or understanding. He says, thus saith him who is the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness. You see, it's all about the veracity of God's word. And Amen means so be it. And to that church that says, maybe it isn't, he says, so be it is. To the church that was faithless about his word, he says, I'm the one that is faithful. To the one that is the false witness about his, says the word is a false witness, he said, I'm the true witness. See, the issue is the veracity of the word of God. So he chooses to address that is important to them. And he says, amen, so be it, authority. It is true. And he says, true witness and faithful, the one that can be believed, the word that is true. You need to say to you, you know, this is what I've said. You don't guess. Liberalism says it isn't true. Jesus says, my word is true. Isn't it interesting that the first time that Satan ever talked to a human being, he opened the conversation with questioning the truth of God's word? He said, Eve, hath God said, and then he slightly perverts what he says God said. He didn't say, God hath not said. That came later. The first question was, are you sure? Then when she was reeling beneath the staggering blow of the possibility maybe God's word isn't true, maybe God didn't really say that, then he says, God hath not said. That's the subtlety of questioning of the word of God. And he goes on to say as well, thus saith he, who is the beginning of the creation of God. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends deceive you. Our Mormon friends deceive you, and so do many others, primarily based around words. They use the same vocabulary, but they're reading from different dictionaries. They talk about preaching the gospel, but they don't mean what you mean by the gospel. They talk about Jesus, the Son of God, but they don't mean what you mean by Jesus, the Son of God. They say conveniently, for example, that Jesus came into the Garden of Eden with Eve, one of his wives, conveniently, and there he evolved and became a God. And so Jesus is God, so there's your deity of Jesus. That's not deity. The deity of Jesus doesn't mean that Jesus started out as something and became God. It means he is and was and has always been God. That's the difference. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, the mind of God, the Word that was made flesh, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They start out with a human Jesus that evolved into God. He was not eternal with the Father from the beginning, and that's not deity, that's heresy. The false prophet is the spirit of Antichrist. And the believer will damn you because you cannot be saved and deny the deity of Jesus. Well, what do we mean by the beginning of the creation of God? They suppose that to mean that Jesus, and they take this verse and say that he was the beginning of God's creation, meaning he was the first thing God created. The word beginning is the Greek word arche, meaning original cause. Was he the first thing God created? No. It means he was the first cause of creation. A simple understanding of the Greek word here, beginning, makes it obvious. It does not mean he was not acted upon. He was the actor. He was not the first thing God made. He was that which made all things. The same John that writes Revelation is the same John that wrote, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You see, so you have the whole basis of Christianity, the Word of God, which is eternal and unchangeless. Destroy that, you have it all. What right do I have to go to India? Get up in a stadium before tens of thousands of people who are perfectly content and satisfied with their religion before I got there, and say, you are dead wrong. If you don't quit believing what you're going to believe, you're going to go to hell. You've got to believe what I tell you. If it costs you your job, your home, and your life, what right do I have to do that? one thing. The Bible says so. You take out the authority of the Word of God, you've taken it all out. So he's talking here about his eternal reality as the Word of God. And the word archaia, meaning original cause, archaia, does not mean the first thing God created. He was not acted upon. He was the actor. He was the original cause of all creation. And so he is changeless. He's the Word of God, which is the ultimate of what he would say to a church that's gone dead because it quit believing. He says, I'm the real so be it. I'm the words you can depend on. I am the one who doesn't lie. My word is true. Because I'm true, because I'm the beginning, the author of all things. At verse 17, we'll need to jump down there just for a moment and come back. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest that thou art not, that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I ask you a question. Why generally are Baptists down home, regular, everyday folks? There are exceptions on both sides. Why generally do liberal apostate churches attract wealthy people? Because there is an independent mindset that goes with wealth, that can go with wealth. One preacher told me of an apostate church who had married a very rich woman, that he did as he chose them in his church, and he had a go-to-hell fund. I said, what's a go-to-hell fund? He said, if they ever don't like me or the way I'm doing things, I just tell them to go to hell. I got all the money I want. I just walk out and do what I want. Who needs them? Money breeds an independence, and it can breed an independence from God. But the humble, the poor, the ordinary people who hurt him gladly, the everyday people, tend to realize their utter dependence upon God, because without God, they don't have the next breath, have the next food, can't pay the next week's light bill. And so he says to this independent, silky, black, long, charioted, high-powered church. He says, look, I'm the beginning of creation. Everything you've got, those chariots, those fine houses, those white pedigreed horses that pull that chariot up here, and that beautiful clothing on your back, who do you think made that? I made it all. I am the original cause of all things. And
yeah.